Amen and amen. Praise the Lord. Lifebridge Church, go ahead and have a seat. Thanking the good Lord. Just first of all, can we just thank the Lord for the worship team and all the folks that just help us worship the Lord? And Sam, thank you, brother, for joining us this morning. Appreciate you so much. Yep, thankful for you. You know, I sing, sometimes I will sing these songs, and I don't know if you're like me, I'm so excited about Easter, obviously. It's the greatest celebration all over the globe. 5 billion people this morning all over the globe are praising God for the gift that is Jesus, right? But we sing songs like this all the time. I will build my life on the firm foundation of your love, and we're singing these songs. And I don't know about you, but I'm just going to be real honest with you. Sometimes I'm both singing the song and then praying for God to give me that reality. You know, I'm praying it into existence as we read it, because I'll be honest, I'm human, and sometimes I just flat out don't act like that or don't think like that or don't believe like that. Sometimes I'm scared and terrified and backed into a corner, and you can appreciate that. So I just want to tell you guys, I mean, many of you know already, so I thought I'd just bring some closure to it. Last Thursday, we got a call. My daughter had a medical emergency, so we flew out. We're on an airplane on Friday morning, And then I was on my way back because of the Lord's grace and his goodness there, and Rachel's still out there, and we're just celebrating his goodness. But I'm just wanting to say thank you for your prayers, and I'm so blessed and encouraged by that and so thankful for you. So just starting with that, this is where they're at this morning, worshiping the Lord. They're at the Grand Canyon, so praise the Lord, right? So thankful for that. We get to enjoy just a little bit of God's amazing grace in his beauty and what has been created, but more than that, what it points to ultimately is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So thankful for that. A couple of things that I want to do this morning. One is a very low bar sort of desire and easy thing for us to hit. We're going to close out this series, Jesus the Storyteller, and that's as easy as just saying, hey, we're done with the series. So I think we can get that done. That's a goal I think we can hit. But I will tell you, just echoing what Jeff shared with you earlier, we do have a new series. It's a series about the life-changing power of the love of God based on the book of Ephesians. And we thought that's a rather long title, so we just titled the series Love Works, and so we'll be in that next week. You don't want to miss one Sunday that how the love of God for us that's picked up in the first three chapters of the theme of Ephesians transforms, change, alters, heals our life in an act of revolution. God is changing what's inside of us that comes out of us. And so you don't want to miss that. We're really, really, really excited about that. But the second goal that I have this morning is a little more daunting. In fact, I think it's impossible. Here's the goal. It's the goal every time we step in here on a Sunday. It's the goal every time we enter into the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It's the goal. It should be the goal when we come into the presence of God. But I'm speaking the goal over us this morning. Here's the impossible goal: that your life would never, ever be the same. That when you leave here this morning, that you would somehow believe, comprehend, engage, think about, cogitate, you know, on the power of the Holy Spirit and the presence of this message. Easter Matters is the name of the sermon, and we are going to talk about it. So it's like, yeah, Easter matters. Good job, Joe. That's great. Now listen, but it matters. It's things that pertaining to Easter, and that it matters more than anything else in our life, that Jesus was raised on the third day. Our goal is that your life would never be the same, that you would be vitally transformed and changed. There are three things that I want to pray against this morning that will keep that from happening. So I'm going to just lay those three things out there, and I want you to be searching your heart. I want you to be saying, okay, God, I want to just pray against these things. The first one is, you know, if I were to, we'll just call you the cynic. There's no guilt or shame here, right? I can be like this at any given time. I can be a little bit cynical, so it's the same old, same old. So I walk into a building like this, and we're going to worship the Lord, or I open the Word of God, or I'm at a worship series. I'm going to be honest with you. It's very easy for me to fall in as the same old, same old. Right, so that if you're in that place where it's, hey, it's, I'm not even sure if you understand the revolution that's occurring, but it's very easy for us to think of Christianity as be nicer, be kinder, be sweeter, be more pleasant, and that's just not the message of Christianity. There's a revolution that has occurred, and so I want you to know, if that's where you're at this morning, I'm praying against that, and we'll pray together. May God stop our sort of cynical, same old, here I am at church, and to expect God and to pray for God to do something amazing and transforming in your life. Can I get an amen? That's what you want God to do. Ecclesiastes, you're not the first cynic. The writer of Ecclesiastes says, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. I want you to know that the scripture says there's something brand new under the sun that has come with the person and work of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. And so, for example, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what? He is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And Revelation 21 verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also, he said, write this down, for those words are trustworthy and true. So if that's where you're at, we're going to pray against that in just a minute. This idea that, hey, man, same old, same old. The second one is just this idea of doubt, right? I mean, I think that this is a real easy thing to slip into. Like, was Jesus really raised from the dead, you know? I mean, so let me just, I don't have time, you know, I don't have a whole sermon. We could dedicate a whole sermon on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, I'll just give you one example. You know, we talk about the manuscript evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, an ancient event, right? You know, this idea is there evidence for it? And we have over 5,000 manuscripts that are carefully culled through that are complete and total within 30 years of the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are people who are named who saw the resurrection, like the man who carried the cross of Jesus, who could have come back and said, you know what, this isn't true. We have 5,000 copies. When we think of like a comparison, Caesar's Gallic Wars, right there, we have five documents. They're not complete. They're fragments, and they're after 1,000 years of the actual fighting of Caesar's Gallic Wars. And so we don't doubt that. When it comes to manuscript evidence, we have internal and external. We have Josephus, Pliny the Younger, Suetonius, all of these external evidence, these manuscripts and internal manuscripts that say Jesus was raised from the dead. It isn't a matter of if Jesus was raised from the dead. It's a matter of what are we going to do with that? So you could be here this morning and you could just be, man, I'm not even sure I believe it. And I just go to church. I want to pray against. I want your life to be vitally transformed. Jesus came to literally turn everything upside down and set it right side up with the power and the presence of Jesus Christ in our life. So maybe you're here and you're not even sure, man. I'm praying against that. You know, it should be that if Jesus is raised, enough said. But we fight against it. All of us, right? I mean, every single day, our doubt in that. And the third one is kind of where I find myself sometimes, you know, and that is backed into a corner. Backed into a corner where you've gotten a phone call or you've gotten, I think some people in here have experienced that, or people who are part of our church. I think of Lori Nicely, who lost a brother unexpectedly. I think of Paul Martin, whose brother died of cancer within the last 7 or 8 days. And so I think when we just take a look at that, I think we realize when you're backed into a corner, you kind of get this fight or flight response and you're not thinking. Things are coming at you so fast that you're not thinking. It's counterintuitive to know that where you are when the charge comes and you're backed into a corner, that the resurrection is what you actually should be thinking of. It's counterintuitive. Because there's so many things to worry about and so many things to fear and so many things to shipwreck your faith, to turn your world upside down. There's a phone call that you could get at any given moment, you know, whether it be a death or a disease or COVID or, you know, a lost job. When you get that charge, man, backed into a corner, I just want you to know that it's counterintuitive, but I want to pray against you not being changed because you came in here today backed into a corner. One final thing, and then we'll just pray into our service here. You know, this idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Warren Wiersbe, years ago, he had a column in Christianity Today. And somebody wrote into that column and they said, hey, you know what? My pastor told me that he wasn't really raised from the dead. He didn't die. That's why the tomb was empty, because all of the historical manuscript evidence says the tomb was empty. And the reason the tomb was empty, because he didn't die. What happened was he swooned. That's the swoon theory of the resurrection of Jesus. That's a theory that says he didn't die and his disciples nurtured him back to sort of health and he was never really buried. And so that's what they did. They nursed him back to health. And Warren Wiersbe wrote, and, you know, signed Troubled, you know, and so he writes this person back and says, dear Troubled, what I want you to do is I want you to take your pastor and I want you to beat him with a cat of nine tails 39 times really hard. I want you to put him on a cross for 3-4 hours. Then I want you to stick a spear in his heart. Then I want you to put him in a tomb that doesn't have any air. And then after 3 days, I want you to just see what happens. My friends, listen to me. There is no swoon theory. There isn't anything out there. Jesus was raised from the dead, conquering sin and death. And we have no theories to try to extricate ourselves from that reality. So let me pray over these things that could undermine what God wants to do in our heart this morning. God, thank you for Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, our reason for living. Thank you for his mighty power to save and to rescue and to, through subterfuge and subversion, to start a revolution that starts inside of us and comes outside of us, that changes us forever and then makes us agents of change, bringing heaven to earth so that we could just see your will being done as he's asked us to pray. Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a revolution to be sure. So, Father, as we take a look at the matters, the things pertaining to Easter, would you change us? May we be vitally transformed to what it is you ask us to be, images of Christ who bring hope to the world and joy to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's precious name, and all of God's people said, amen. As I said earlier, we're closing out this series. We'll be in Luke 14. We'll just get into it here in a minute, but in Luke 14, it's our final parable, the parables of Jesus, Jesus the storyteller, and I'm going to tell you, as we said, both the message of Jesus, which is a revolution. Jesus is bringing a revolution. I'm turning the world upside down. When he was on trial and Pilate asked him, so you're a king. And Jesus says, hey, listen, I want to tell you something just straight away. My kingdom is not of this world. He didn't say, I don't have a kingdom and it's not going to revolutionize the world. He said, I do have a kingdom. It's not from this world. And I'm coming on the clouds of judgment. This idea, what he was saying unapologetically is, Pilate, listen to me. I'm going to turn, you don't know what it is. I'm going to turn the world upside down. There's not a nation on planet Earth that won't be changed and altered by the people who are in my kingdom, the subjects of it. And so he's just very clearly, it's this amazing revolution that Jesus starts. But on Friday, when Jesus early in the morning is falsely accused and he is illegally tried and he is found guilty by 8 o'clock, he's on his way to Golgotha, he's on his way to the cross, there's probably a little bit of a fight and flight thinking in Jesus. And you can say, no. You know there was, because when Jesus backed into a corner, you know, this has been blessing me this week, when Jesus is backed into a corner, what does he do? He prays. And he says to his father, Father, man, please, backed into a corner, let this cup pass before me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And so by 8 o'clock in the morning, he's on his way to the cross. He could have fought, you know, he could have joined the Sicarii, which is a band of people, political assassins, known as zealots, but this particular band of assassins, the Sicarii, named after the knife that they carried, he could have joined them in the fight against Rome, but he said, that's not what I'm going to do. Or he could have taken flight. He could have joined the Essenes that were up in the mountains and said, you know what, we're going to plant a church up in the hills where nobody will bother us, where the message will be kept under wraps and we won't have to face any persecution. We'll just go up in the hills. He could have taken flight. He could have fought. He'd done other things. Jesus knew very clearly what he was going to do. I am going to die and rise again. In fact, he knew what his message, he knew what it was all along. John 10:10, he says, I came, right? He says that I come, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. And then how does that happen? How is this going to work? How is Jesus going to give us this amazing life? Well, just a little few verses later in verses 17, 18, for this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life. This is so important. This is why, this is the beginning of the resurrection. For this reason, the Father loves me. Not a bazillion reasons, for this reason. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I will give my life for the sins of the subjects of my kingdom, and I will pick my life back up again and transform and revolutionize the world. This is the mission of Jesus. I'm going to die. This is the idea of this mission of Jesus that's brought on through death, right? And so we're going to talk about this idea of this, and so we're going to jump into a parable found in Luke chapter 14. And let me just give you a little bit of context in this final parable and closing out the series, Jesus the Storyteller, and this idea of Easter and the resurrection. He is risen. We're going to close in Luke chapter 14, just setting up a little bit. At the very beginning of Luke chapter 14, it says, on the Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. So Jesus is going to a feast at somebody that is in the upper crust of the culture of that day. He's going to a feast where somebody has money and resources. They're the upper crust. They have the respect of the people. They're highly respected, and people just think they're amazing. And so he's going to a dinner in that house. And the ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully, and behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. That is a disease where there's this inflammation and this gathering of fluid in the limbs, and so he's obviously physically an outcast, right? So there's this weird dynamic where in the world, but in this feast, in this place where Jesus finds himself, there's the rich and those who have abundance and those who are outcasts. And so Jesus says, you know what, I'm just going to tell you what the kingdom of God is all about. And again, in this way that he does it is a way of dismantling our false views about the kingdom and bringing in the true views of the kingdom of the living God. So he starts to tell this parable. That's the context. And then just a little bit later in verse 15, I love this. He says, when one of those who had reclined at the table with him heard these things, Jesus is telling stories at the table about what the kingdom is. He says, blessed to everyone who eats the bread in the kingdom of God. So in other words, he's thinking about a cataclysmic arrival of the kingdom of God where there'll be a feast where Jesus will feast with his people, because that's the metaphor that's being used. And so he just throws it out there. It's this thing. Blessed is the one who will be eating there. We're eating here. Blessed is the one. And Jesus, in a way, is going to say, yes, but I don't think you understand what you're saying. Okay? So that's where we pick up the parable. And so it continues now. One of those that reclined at the table with him heard these things. He said to him, blessed is everyone who can eat, who will eat the bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to them, a man once gave a great banquet and invited him. And at the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. I mean, already Jesus is beginning to challenge this idea of what the kingdom is. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I brought my 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came, and he reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry, and he said to his servant, go quickly to the streets and to the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The kingdom is not what you think. Who's in? Who's out? Who's a part of it? Who takes part of this amazing presence of the living God? And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. So here's what I want to do. I want to do just a couple of things. First of all, there is embedded in this, contextually, in this parable, as we're closing out this series, this title for Jesus. I'm going to flesh that out in a minute, called the Son of Man. So I'm going to talk for a few minutes about the Son of Man, and then what I'm going to do is I'm going to say, what are the implications? How do we access, given the fact of who the Son of Man is, what that title infers, how it's present in this parable, and what it means for us to access the kingdom based on Jesus Christ as the Son of Man. So the first thing that we're going to do is we think about this the context in the Son of Man. I just want you to know that it's framed. This parable is actually framed by two other sections in Luke that sets up what theologians call an inclusio. That is the idea that when you have two bookends that oftentimes are almost identical, that what comes in between is explaining what happens in those bookends of the section of Scripture. Can I get an amen? So let me give you the two bookends so that you understand where I'm bringing this title to bear on the parable. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 9, introducing this whole section where Jesus is talking about the feast. Now it happened that he was praying alone and the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Who am I? Right? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King of the world, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and he commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, it's true that Jesus is the Messiah. It's the most common name that people use in Scripture to describe Jesus. He's the Messiah, but he very seldom used that term for himself. Jesus then says, this is my title. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. This is what it has to do with resurrection, this entire parable. That's why we're using it to close out the series and to talk about the implications of the resurrection and the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and what? On the third day, be raised. So we've got this title, Son of Man, that's linked to Jesus and his mission and his kingdom in a revolutionary way and the resurrection. And then it closes out, if we go all the way over to Luke chapter 18, again, I told you it was a framed out, this section of Scripture is framed out. In the inclusio, here's what we read. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about what? The Son of Man, there's that title, by the prophets will be accomplished, for we will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And then all throughout the rest of this entire section, you're going to see the Son of Man. For example, the next slide, we've got this, 9:58. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's talking about the kingdom. What is the kingdom? How is he, through subterfuge, how is he turning the world upside down and bringing, dismantling our false views of the kingdom? What does it mean? Well, it has to do with this idea of the Son of Man and the resurrection. And then again in Luke chapter 11, verse 29 through 30, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It takes for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. That's the resurrection. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The sign of Jonah is the resurrection. There is a link between the Son of Man, the resurrection, and what Jesus is communicating about a king and a kingdom as we get ready to close out the service. So first of all, let me just seed where I'm headed next to where this title, Son of Man, comes from. First of all, it should be said that for generation after generation of generation of humanity has languished under this unbelievable horror, which is in our world, right? There's no there's no way to deny it. This idea of racism and hate and discontent and murder and rape and pillaging and warfare and the poor and the impoverished and the broken and the needy for generation after generation. And in generation after generation, people, poets and writers have been writing about this thing, that this idea that something is broken in the world. We can't put our finger on it, but someday somebody is going to come and fix it. Right, so you see this in the writings. I'll give you just a couple examples. I think I have one here by Pindar. Pindar was a poet in the golden era of Pericles, and he writes this again, looking forward to a time when the world will be made right. I'm just wanting to tell you that what we're getting ready to talk about, the world has been anticipating Resurrection Sunday. And so Pindar writes this, those who have persevered three times, who follow Zeus, rode to the end. This is 500 years before Christ. To the tower of Kronos, where ocean breezes blow around the island of the blessed, and the flowers of the gold are blazing, some from splendid trees on land, while water nurtures others. They receive a life free from toil, not scraping with strength of the arms the earth, nor the water of the sea for the sake of the poor sustenance, but in the presence of the honored gods, little g, those who gladly keep their oaths enjoy a life without tears. This is writing in anticipation that something's broken in the world. We need a champion to fix it and repair it. The whole world for generation after generation has been waiting. And then I know you know J.R. Tolkien. Here's what he writes. I love this. I'm going to read it. I don't think I have a slide on this. Here's what what he writes. There's a poem, right, that Bilbo Baggins writes about Aragorn when he's trying to convince them that, hey, I am actually the king who's going to be crowned. Here's what he writes. That poem, he says, all that is gold does not glitter. Not all those who wander are lost. The old that is strong does not wither. Deep roots are not reached by the frost. From the ashes a fire shall be woken. A light from the shadows shall spring. Renewed shall be the blade that was broken. The crownless again shall be king. What I want you to just see in this, I just want you to know that the entire world, for all, every generation, has been waiting for somebody to fix what's broken. And so the phrase "son of man" actually comes from an ancient text that all these are copying. God, the Word of God says that God has put eternity in our heart. Where does that idea of a fixer coming come from? It comes from God putting eternity in our heart, and it comes from an ancient text in Daniel chapter 7. This is what we read. I saw the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So there's this anticipation that a son of man, a descendant of Adam, would come and correct everything that is broken and wrong. It starts in early on in Genesis 3. It's carried out through the rest of the Word of God. It takes ratification here in Daniel chapter 7. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he gives this parable, he's saying, man, I'm going to tell you, when I am resurrected, I am ushering in a revolution that is my kingdom. And so ultimately, it's compared to a feast. This idea of entering into this amazing kingdom of the living God, this idea that it's a feast. And we see this feast being talked about in Isaiah chapter 25, for example. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What will he do? He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. This idea that there's a coming kingdom, and that king's name is the Son of Man, and he's going to turn everything upside down through a revolution, through what he does inside of us and through us. Everything is different. And it affects all aspects of our life. The hope, resurrection matters because the hope of what God is doing is rebuilding that what is broken is given to us and proven to us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love this. This idea that as we get into this text, and I'm going to just unpack a couple of other things about how do we access it, because really that's what the text is all about. But Jesus rose again. I have a very short video I want to share with you about this idea of the Son of Man that'll help bring some clarity. I love it. It's the Bible Project. Whenever we have an opportunity to see something that brings clarity, this is what the resurrection brings. Jesus conquering death ushers in a kingdom that changes us. Here's the video about the Son of Man.
If you read the New Testament, you'll notice that the most common title people use to describe Jesus is the Christ. That is, the Messiah.
But surprisingly, Jesus almost never used that word to describe himself. Instead, he called himself the Son of Man.
The Son of Man. What does that mean?
Well, the phrase comes from an important chapter in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel was an Israelite prisoner of war who was forced to live in the Empire of Babylon and work for the prideful, violent king who destroyed his home.
That sounds horrible.
And while he was living and working in Babylon, Daniel had this crazy prophetic dream. You ready for it?
I'm ready.
He saw four beasts crawling out of a dark sea, hybrid monster-like animals, each scarier than the one before. And the fourth beast is so mutant, there's nothing to compare it to. And it's violent, leaving death and destruction in its wake.
What in the world is this about?
Well, he's told that these beasts symbolize violent, prideful kings and their empires.
Oh, like the one Daniel's enslaved to.
Yeah, and these creatures might seem random to you, but these images are developing an important biblical theme. How humans are these remarkable creatures capable of doing great good and horrible evil.
How we can behave like animals.
Right. Look at the first pages of the Bible. God creates the beasts of the field and humans together, all from the dust. But then the humans are set apart and given a royal task of being God's image.
So humans are like the animals, but called to become much more.
Yeah, they're to be God's representatives on earth, ruling on his behalf, like kings and queens. But keep reading, and the humans are deceived by a beast who says that they could be more than just God's partners.
Yeah, that they could rule the world on their own terms, which sounds good to them.
But God knows this will be a disaster, and so he expels the humans to the realm of the beasts.
The partnership is lost.
But God makes a promise that one day a human will be born who won't give in to the beast. Rather, he'll overcome and strike the beast while being struck by it.
Okay, so for the rest of the biblical story, we're waiting for that human. But instead, in story after story, we find people acting like beasts.
Yeah, like in the next story about Cain. He was jealous and angry at his brother Abel. God warns Cain that he's facing a beastly urge called sin, a dark, mysterious kind of evil that consumes humans. But God says that Cain can rule the beast if he chooses.
But he doesn't rule the beast. He lets this urge devour him, and he becomes a beast.
And then after this, Cain's children spread their animal-like violence, and it leads to the founding of a whole civilization known for its beastly pride, the city of Babylon.
Okay, Babylon. So fast forward, this is where Daniel is enslaved, having this bizarro dream.
Exactly. Now, watch what happens next in Daniel's dream. He sees into God's throne room where a court is set up, and God condemns the beast to destruction.
That's great.
And then Daniel sees that there's actually more than one divine throne.
Oh, right, the throne that humanity left behind.
Right. There hasn't been a human who's able to overcome the beast and rule alongside God until now. Daniel sees a figure called the Son of Man, which means a human. And he rides on a cloud up into God's presence and then sits down on the divine throne to rule the world.
The partnership's renewed.
Yes, and even more. All humanity worships and serves this Son of Man alongside God.
Oh, worship? So this is no ordinary human. This is like a God-human.
Exactly. And so now you can see why Jesus of Nazareth, when he came onto the scene centuries later, chose this title, the Son of Man, for himself. He was claiming to be that truly human one on a mission to confront the beast.
He was tempted to seize power on the beast's terms.
But unlike every human before him, Jesus resisted the urge. And then he went about banishing the beast from people's lives, and he was teaching people how to rule the beast instead of being ruled by it.
Okay, so how do you rule the beast?
Well, Jesus did it by giving up his life.
Wait, rule the beast by dying?
Yes. When Jesus was on trial in a human courtroom and being condemned to death, he said, "From this moment on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at God's right hand and coming on the clouds."
But this is the moment he's about to die.
Exactly. From one perspective, the cross looks like a beastly torture device, but Jesus viewed it as his throne. And on this throne, he exposed the subhuman nature of our evil by letting it do its worst, and then he overcame it with his divine life and love. Jesus' execution was his exaltation.
So Jesus is the first human to overcome the beast, and as a result, he can partner with God to rule the world.
And so now, Jesus is summoning a new humanity into existence, one that can overcome the beast in the same paradoxical way.
To rule the beast by dying.
And then by discovering that Jesus' life and power can become our life and power. So we can rule the world as God's partners, but Jesus style, in the power of service, humility, and self-giving love.
Well, amen. Amen and amen. What a beautiful way to just sort of put a picture on this idea of this title that is embedded in this final parable because it's framed by it. It occurs over 25 times. I am the Son of Man. So let me just tell you, really, the truth is there's this idea that the kingdom of God is broken out. It now is. Jesus says, the kingdom of God, my kingdom, the revolution has started with me coming. I died for sins. I rose again. I conquered sin and death. I sent my Holy Spirit. Now, as we just heard, die to self, right? We access this amazing Son of Man as our King, And a revolution begins in and through our lives. That's really what this parable is all about. How do we access it? So let me just give you a couple of things. The first thing that I would say is you access it through humility. It seems obvious, though, right? All the way through this parable, he talks about, hey, go to the highways and the byways. The people who are of means, the people who have put their life together in a very orderly way, those people are not coming. They've made excuse after excuse because they feel like they have what they need, and they're actually sitting on the throne. The way you access the kingdom of the living God is a broken, abject humility before the living God through an honest assessment of who you are and who he is. This is really, really important. That's why this parable is set up. Go to the highways and go to the byways. There's this guy who's physically, obviously, an outcast. And Jesus is saying, in a way, as he moves through the parable, the way you access the kingdom of the living God is to subjugate yourself to the power and person of Jesus. And you know what does that? It's the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. The gospel tells us that we are born sinners under the just wrath of God, that we are in rebellion against the living God. As we read the gospel, as we think about the power of the good news, it begins with the reality that we are sinners. I just want to read the very first, this idea of humility and accessing the power of God and the kingdom of God. The very first Easter sermon is given by Peter after the coming of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus has given this parable, the Holy Spirit comes. And here is what Peter says. And he says, I love this. He starts to quote, I'll just read out of Acts chapter 2. Those two verses here, let me give you a little context. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice, and he addressed the men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let it be known to you and give ear to my words, for those people are not drunk. The Holy Spirit has come. They think they're drunk. He says, they're not drunk. Listen very carefully. As you suppose, since it's only the third day, I guess a little later, it'd be fine if they were drunk, but they're not drunk yet. It's too early. And he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. So he starts quoting all these Old Testament prophets about the coming of the Son of Man and the resurrection of the Son of Man and this new life and this revolutionary kingdom of the Son of Man that gives us power. It matters. And so here's the way we access it. Here's what he says. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles' brothers, I just love this. How do we become part of this kingdom? How does this new hope and this new life and this transforming power and this Son of Man who rules everything, how do we become part of it? And here's what Peter says. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. There's a couple things in this idea of humility. Number one, nobody's outside the grace of God, outside of its reach. Doesn't matter where you are right now, doesn't matter what you've experienced, it doesn't matter what you've come from, that we are, none of us are outside of the grace of God. And so it's basically just falling down on your face and saying, God, I repent, I need Jesus. Do you know that every single day of your life, the way you access the power of the Son of Man is through repentance, a brokenness before God, an honest assessment of who you are and who Jesus is. I need Jesus. That's why when we go throughout the course of the day, it's counterintuitive. When we're facing disaster or backed into a corner, it seems like fighting might be the best thing to do. It might seem like that's going to get us out of it, but at the end of the day, when we fall down on our face and we cry out to Jesus, I need you, we access a power that is beyond comprehension as we trust in him. So humility. The other thing I would just say about this humility and this access to this kingdom, this Son of Man, is that Jesus really does want every single part of you. You know, I was thinking about this. We saw a movie on Good Friday. You know, myself and my daughters, two of my daughters, and we went to see Courier, which is basically a true story about a businessman who in the early 60s during the Bay of Pigs incident and the rise of the Cold War is asked as a businessman to do his business in the Soviet Union, and he becomes a courier bringing secrets back. It's a true story, back to Great Britain and then ultimately to the United States, to the CIA, and he doesn't know anything, right? And he meets their contact over there. They pick a businessman because he's just unassuming, and so this what happens is it just becomes his entire life. Everything about him is now tied in. His wife doesn't know anything. And so the long story compressed into a very short thing is that he gets arrested and he spends 2 years in a gulag. He's eventually released. If you want to see the movie, sorry, spoiler alert. But the idea about a revolution is that it requires everything. You know, when we're talking about this, Jesus made this same statement, right? He said, "This is the reality. If you want to be my follower, what does he say? He says, you must pick up your cross. And what does he say? Follow me daily. It's the totality of you. I was just thinking about, like, Che was the revolutionary in Cuba who was kind of engineering this. And could you imagine saying, as this parable sort of puts out there, can you imagine saying, you know what, I want to join the revolution. It sounds great. I get it. We're fighting. We're turning the world upside down. The Son of Man, I get it, Che, but I want to join it. But, you know, I've got my kid's baseball game on Saturday. I've got several things going on Monday through Wednesday. I'm really busy. I want to be a part of this turning the world upside down. But as you read through the parable, don't you get this sense that everybody's making an excuse? I'm in, but I can't. I got to do this first. I'd love to be a part of it, but I'm doing this right now. And it says right in the thing, the revolutionary Jesus, the Son of Man, that's the figure in this parable, gets angry, and he says, forget it. The people who are part of my revolution go to the highways and the byways. The people broken, repentant, ready for me to transform and heal their life, go to those people and bring them into the kingdom of the living God. Can I get an amen? It's accessible to anyone. His grace is available to everyone. But I'm telling you what Jesus requires, and that's what we saw in the video, a death to self that puts us squarely in the place where the Son of Man is now working in and through our lives. Not perfectly. It's not sinless perfection. It's people who have said, I am broken. I need Jesus. I need the Son of Man. I give my life. I yield. I believe. I trust in the hope of the gospel. And through that broken trust in the gospel, our life is yielded to his work in and through us. Can I get an amen? Now, I want you to know, this is what Jesus is asking you to do. He's asking you to join the revolution. And what I did in this closeout of this series, Jesus the Storyteller, I said, I want to hear from some revolutionaries out there. What is the hope of Easter to you? I want to hear from you. And so as you're watching this video of people all over the country who are a part of LifeBridge, affiliated with LifeBridge Church, this idea of the hope of Easter, Jesus, the Son of Man, and what he's doing in the resurrection and bringing his kingdom. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. I want you to hear from them. I want you to think, are you ready to join the revolution? So let's watch that video.
You what, my dear daughter, is your hope in Easter?
So Easter is just a reminder that basically Jesus has risen and that we don't need to pay the penalty for sin, death, and just a reminder that Jesus paid it all and that we can find hope in him, and we don't need to struggle, and we can just find peace in Jesus Christ, and we can tell others about him and how the great news of him rising again, and that death doesn't need to take a toll in our lives.
And well, happy Easter, LifeBridge. What a pleasure it is to talk to you about Easter. To me, the best holiday of all for Christians. I love Christmas with the nativity scenes and the message to the shepherds, but it's different at Easter time. We have the cross that signifies the loving, perfect love that Jesus Christ brought to us, and then we have that empty tomb. I didn't come to know the Lord until I was 40 years old. At 40, I lived in an evidence-based world. And when I started to look at the book of John and I saw ordinary men converted into extraordinary men, I saw the courage of Jesus Christ knowing that he had risen. And so I say to you this Easter Sunday, he has risen. He has certainly risen again. Thank you.
When I look at my flower garden in the winter, where all the lilies once bloomed, the ground is bare and cold and gray and dead. Then around Easter, the lilies burst forth, bright and glorious, vibrant, perfect yellow flowers that did nothing on their own. Jesus made that happen. Jesus died on the cross. He gave up his life for me and went to a cold, gray, dead tomb. He made that happen. Then on Easter morning, he rose alive, perfect, glorious, whole, and bright. Every year, without fail, my lilies remind me and give me hope that Jesus' resurrection is all true, and one day he will rise up and take me with him and raise me up and make me a new creature, perfect, whole, and bright to live in joy with him forever. That gives me hope for resurrection.
For me, it is knowing that Christ died on the cross for my sins, but not only did he die on the cross for my sins, but it was because he wanted me to be set free from death, and not just me, but everyone, and that I have a guaranteed spot up in heaven with him. And every single day I sin, I'm a full-blown sinner, and I need Jesus, and he loves me so deeply and so unconditionally that he has forgiven me of all of my sins and all of my shortcomings, and it is just the most beautiful thing to be his daughter, and I am so grateful to be able to worship a king every single day.
The resurrection gives me hope because it is the epitome of God's work in making the world good again. It's like this proof that God has the power to accomplish that work, this identifying moment of a different world exists than the one that we can perceive with our senses, that the broken things will be made whole, that the sad things will be joyful again, and that the dead can come to life.
What the Resurrection Sunday means to me is everything. The resurrection, it's everything. Jesus defeated death. He came back to life. He had a new life, and we have a new life in him. And this time of year, I just don't feel it's an accident that the new buds are coming up on the trees and flowers are blooming, and it's nature that God created coming back to life and being resurrected. And I can't help but just, when I drive around in the springtime, to literally have a smile on my face, because it's a reminder of what Jesus did for us in the resurrection. And again, it's everything.
Good morning, Lifebridge Church. What does the resurrection mean to me? I guess the Reader's Digest version is it's the greatest event that ever happened in the history of mankind. But at the same time, without it, we wouldn't have salvation. We wouldn't have victory over sin. We wouldn't have eternal life. 14 years ago, I became a believer. Prior to that, I was in control of everything in my life. And my worldview of my life then was very finite. I'd work hard, prosper, and then die. And it was a void after that. Now, through the resurrection, I have hope. I have hope and for the return of Christ, but also I know that my worldview of my life now is infinite.
Hey, Lifebridge. So I was asked the question, why does Easter bring me hope? So when I think about hope, I know it's in anticipation or being excited for something. And obviously we're excited, you know, to walk with the Lord forever one day. So, I think about when God sent Jesus and he was perfect and flawless and he died for us, for our sins. He didn't have sins, but he died for our sins and then defeated death. And that brings me so much hope and excitement. That I am going to not only get to live with Jesus for eternity, but that I'm going to get to ask him about it, that I'm going to get to talk to him one-on-one about it. So that's the hope that I get from Easter. And
okay, my hope is to be resurrected as well.
That's a good, it's a great hope.
Because I believe in Jesus, and the promise is those who believe will go to heaven.
Amen. Trusting that he paid it all, right? I'm excited about that. No more sorrow, no more heartache, no more pain, no more tears.
Exactly. I'm assuming my son Jack and my sister Mary are already there waiting.
Amen. What a reunion that will be.